Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
There are in the end only two ways open to us. To honestly and honorably make an admission of how far we are from the Christianity of the New Testament. Or to perform skillful tricks to conceal the true situation. A quote by Soren Kierkegaard. Although I am not a fan of this Dutch philosopher, I think that he makes an excellent point. He wrote in the early 1800s, often critical of the church. But I think his observation is very relevant today. Consider the mission statement of this well-known university. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Founded in 1636, this university employed exclusively Christian professors. They emphasized character formation in the students above all else. They placed a strong emphasis on equipping ministers to go out and to share the good news of the gospel. Every single diploma of this institution read Christo et Ecclesiae around the word veritas, meaning truth for Christ and the church. You have probably heard of this school. It's called Harvard University. Now, only 80 years after its founding, a group of New England pastors sensed that Harvard had drifted too far from its founding ideals. Concerned by secularization at Harvard, they approached a wealthy philanthropist who shared their concerns. This man, Elihu Yale, financed their efforts in 1718, and they called the college, obviously, Yale University. Yale's motto was not just veritas, truth, like Harvard's, but lux et veritas, light and truth. Today, Harvard's and Yale's legacies of academic excellence are still intact, but neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. In 1986, at the 350th anniversary celebration of Harvard, Stephen Mueller, former president of Johns Hopkins University, bluntly stated, "The bad news is the university has become godless." Larry Summers, former president of Harvard, confessed, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional nor to my personal life." Harvard's and Yale's founders were unmistakably clear of their goals: academic excellence and Christian formation. Today, they do something very different from their founding purpose. Now, what happened to Harvard and Yale is called mission drift. Mission drift is not just a phenomenon that is true about colleges and universities. YMCA, that stands for the Young Men's Christian Association, was founded on June 6, 1844 by George Williams in London. Its aim was to put Christian principles into practice by developing a healthy body, mind, and spirit. Physical education and Bible study were the pillars of this organization. But today the YMCA is almost completely secularized. It has largely left its Christian training and development and is exclusively known for their physical fitness programs and, of course, the 1978 disco song by the Village People. No, I'm not going to sing it. We can observe denomination after denomination go through mission drift. Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and yes, Baptists. To a very large extent, each has experienced such mission drift that they bear no resemblance at all to the movements that Martin Luther, Charles, and John Wesley and John Knox started. Living Water is affiliated with Conservative Baptists of America, an organization that I have seen go through mission drift since I graduated from one of its seminaries in 1986. Individual churches are just as vulnerable to mission drift. In most cases, that's where it begins, in the churches. What about our church? Living Water. Are we in danger? Let me say this as strong as I can. Yes! If you don't believe me, or think that there is any possibility that Living Water has experienced some mission drift, then I beg you to pay close attention to our passage this morning. It's the standard of measurement for us to see if we have and how far we have drifted off course. Let me just tell you up front, I believe that we have strayed, and God is calling us to return. I don't say this flippantly, and I won't preach this message flippantly. Earlier this week, I told a few of you that I was experiencing a certain nervousness about today's passage, and I asked you to pray for me. I cannot recall ever feeling so nervous about a passage because of its importance. Of course, all of Scripture is important, and I almost feel guilty about being so nervous about this one. But my heart has been stirring all week, and I'm grateful for the prayer. By the end today, I hope that God stirs all of our hearts, and I'm certainly praying for that. There are, in the end, only two ways open to us to honestly and honorably make an admission of how far we are from the Christianity of the New Testament, or to perform skillful tricks to conceal the true situation. More than one commentator has referred to our passage this morning as the climax and major focal point, not only of this gospel, but of the entire New Testament. John MacArthur takes it one step further, saying, "It is not an exaggeration to say that it's, in its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New." So I'm going to read our passage this morning in its entirety, and I am going to ask if you would stand with me as I read it, so that we might recognize together and treat our passage as the climate as the climax and the focal point that it really is. So if you would, please stand as we read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated. With Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we have come to the conclusion of a journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. A journey that began with his birth and has continued through his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and in our passage last week, the resurrection. Now today we come to what has been called the Great Commission. A commissioning given by the Lord Jesus to those early disciples and to all his followers in subsequent generations. It's a call we need to hear afresh as a church, because it shows if and how far we have strayed. Matthew ends his gospel by telling us Jesus sent his disciples out to make more and more disciples everywhere. It's a story that continues today. And the beauty of it is that you and I are part of this story. When we read the book of Acts, we discover that it took the apostles a long time to come to grips with that compelling word, go. But by the time Matthew wrote this gospel, which includes the Great Commission, the marching orders of Christ that we see in it had been taken seriously, especially by Paul, the latecomer to the apostolic band. The frontiers of the church were already expanding far and wide when Matthew penned these verses. But the work of reaching the nations is still far from finished. Thousands of tribes do not even have a page or two of the Bible in their native tongue. Untold millions are still untold. Let's go back to the first verse of our passage, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Following the instructions given to the women by the risen Jesus, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Jesus directed the two women, who in turn directed these 11 men to take a hike all the way up to Galilee and then up upon a mountain. Now, obviously, Judas was no longer a part of their group, having hanged himself in despair for betraying an innocent man into the hands of his enemies. Galilee is about 100 miles from Jerusalem. But did you ever wonder why this walk? They were already gathered in Jerusalem at the time. Why didn't Jesus just have his meeting with them where they already were? Does God like to inconvenience us? Well, such a walk takes some trust. I don't know, they might have been thinking the same thing. Why not meet us here, Jesus? Or maybe some were thinking, should we believe the women who told us that Jesus wants us to go all the way up there? Don't underestimate what faith it must have taken to do that which Jesus had directed them. Jesus is already building up their faith before he gives them the commission. So they acted in faith. They went up to Galilee and met Jesus on a mountain. We are not told which mountain it was, but perhaps it was the one where the Lord had given his Sermon on the Mount. Up in Galilee, which was situated between the thriving Gentile world and the dying Jewish world, and high up on a mountain overlooking the very places that were filled with memories of their 3 years with Jesus, that they could look out on these cities and remember doing ministry with Jesus, the Lord sought to refocus and recommission his confused disciples. It was fitting that Jesus would give his mandate to reach the nations in that place. The fact that Jesus met them on a mountain also reminds us of the giving of the Torah from Mount Sinai, which was another important commissioning to tell others about God's truth. Now look at verse 17 again. This is truly amazing. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. They saw him, said Matthew. They worshipped him. Probably no more needed to be said. However, Matthew had to add, but some doubted. Seems incredible that anyone faced with the overwhelming evidence of the risen Christ could have any doubts. But it said, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Both worship and doubt at the same time seems contradictory, doesn't it? The word translated doubted is distazo, which occurs only in the book of Matthew. Right here. And also in Matthew 14:31. Perhaps a better translation of this word is to hesitate. Usually when we hesitate on something, it's because we have some doubts, isn't it? So they are very closely related, aren't they? Now in Matthew 14:31, the only other place in the Bible that uses this word, it is used in reference to Simon Peter when he walked on water and then lost his nerve, looked away from Jesus, and looked instead at the angry waves and began to sink. After rescuing Peter, the Lord said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you distazo?" Waver. Hesitate. Well, this is what we see the disciples now doing with Jesus as they had come to this mountain in Galilee to meet him there after his resurrection. There was some wavering and hesitation going on. But even though they hesitated, now get this, Jesus commissioned them. Huh? Yes, he did not wait for them to resolve their doubts. You say, well, that's just crazy. But let me tell you something. The best way to overcome doubt in your life is by being obedient to God. Listen carefully to what Scripture says. John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus said this to a group of Jews when they were in the temple listening to Jesus' teaching. And they asked him, how do we know if what you say is true? And Jesus pointed out that When we are interested in obeying God, we will know. Otherwise, God isn't going to give us much assurance at all. Listen, the best way to overcome doubt in your life is by being obedient to God. A lot of people who hear or read our passage of study this morning, the Great Commission, say to themselves, well, once I no longer have any doubt, once God gives me enough assurance, then I'll obey it. But it doesn't work that way. Jesus commissioned them while some were doubting. Go. Get moving. Is he doing the same to you? Now, in terms of Matthew telling us that some of the apostles who gathered with Jesus were doubting, for me, and perhaps the same can be said of you, the realism actually helps rather than hinders my faith. I'm encouraged by Matthew's truthfulness. He didn't have to record, and some doubted. And my faith is strengthened, ironically, by these apostolic shortcomings. God loves imperfect people into his perfect kingdom. And God uses imperfect people for his perfect plans. Just look at him here in our passage. Folks, he uses bipolar people. Don't we all go back and forth from worship to doubt as we work with him to establish his kingdom here on earth? Okay, let's get to the test part of our passage where we can find out how we're doing. Have we experienced any mission drift here? To what extent are we believing and acting upon what Jesus said in verse 18? Look at verse 18 here with me. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Mission drift happens whenever a church, a denomination, or a parachurch organization submits to anyone or anything as more primary than Christ. They might be looking to a strong personality in the church and try to please them. Or the culture outside the church may start to become more important instead of Christ. And this will cause mission drift in any church or organization. And you know as well as I that denominations and parachurch organizations all around us have drifted so far that they no longer recognize that Jesus is God. They deny what Jesus says right here in verse 18. This is indeed the highest Christology to be found in the Bible. How can Jesus say, all authority has been given to me, when the Lord God in Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Let's face it. Jesus is claiming here that he shares the glorious authority that Israel's God had said he will not share with another. Jesus is claiming to be God. Show this verse to your Jehovah Witness friends. And your Mormon friends, it's a great verse that declares Jesus is God. The Lord set before his disciples a vision of his power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word translated power here is exousia, which refers to authority or delegated power along with the right to use it. In this context, neither power nor authority, if they're used just alone in this verse, is adequate. Both ideas come into play here. As the Lord used in verse 18, exousia means all the right of absolute authority and all the resources of absolute power. It's the power of a policeman, what he has by virtue of his uniform and badge, to a much lesser degree. Far more so, Jesus Christ has the right to give his orders and the fullest weight of influence to have us comply. Christ wields absolute authority in heaven. Cherubim and seraphim, thrones and dominions, unfallen angels, sinless sons of light, from the highest to the lowest, they gladly own his sway. As they hover over little children, ascend and descend Jacob's ladder, superintend the affairs of local churches in the unseen world, minister to those who are heirs of salvation, battle Satan's hordes, or stand by in the hour of death, they are in total submission to his authority and power. They are all held in check by Christ. Even though they busy themselves inciting men to war, spreading famine and woe, inciting people to lust, binding youth with drugs, blinding adults with delusions, hindering God's work, or sowing tares among the weak, or the wheat in the church, at length they are curbed by the Lord. They gnash their teeth in rage, but they bow before the authority and the power of the one who says to them, "This far and no further." Being limited in our understanding, we often shake our heads over what appears to be the power and triumph of our enemy. We cannot explain many of the things that in Christ's omniscience he permits. Things we would expect his omnipotence to stop or hinder. All we know is that he is on the throne, wielding all power and authority on earth as in heaven. Let it come what may. And that's all we need to know. The universe is put under him so that he might redeem his people, that he might gather a church, that he might defend his chosen, that he might subdue all their enemies and bring them off as conquerors. Indeed, more than conquerors. For the believer, there should be a glad submission to the Lordship of Jesus. This means in relation to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that we must be open to whatever the Lord calls us to do, including serving him even if we have doubt, even if we see it might inconvenience us or challenge us beyond our ability. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's crucial to note that this verse begins with therefore. The point is that Jesus, having been exalted, was now in a position to send his disciples forth in mission. Their mission is possible because Jesus is so prominent and influential. After telling us of his authority over heaven and earth, the next words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Go, therefore." He's saying, in light of my prominence and power, go. You know, the unbelieving may challenge our right to take the gospel outside the four walls of our church. They try to intimidate us. They question us. What gives you the right to force your religion on others? Have you ever heard that? Well, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 says we have every right to present God's truth. That's our authority. We have a mandate that transcends that of any human political, religious, or economic power, folks. We suffer mission drift if at any time any one of us begins to think, "Oh, I won't bother my friend. I will not bother my coworker with God's truth. I don't have the right." Now I want to point something out that doesn't often get mentioned, but it has a great bearing on how we obey this commission. Believe it or not, the word for go in the Greek is not written as a command. It's a participle. The word is going. The best translation from the Bible's original language is while going. While going, wherever you go, to the grocery store to get your car filled with gas, wherever you go, make disciples. That's the verb. That's the command. So it is, no matter where we are to make disciples, is the command here. And make disciples is the only command in this verse. Everything else is the explanation for how we are to make disciples. Baptizing, teaching. So here is what mission drift might look like in a church like ours. People come to a worship service. They participate in the life of the church. They serve in the church. They give regularly. All the while neglecting to make disciples. The church has a lot of people who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, even 50 years, but who have never led someone outside of their family to be a reproducing disciple. Because in all of their going throughout the week, they are not looking to make disciples. All too often, even at church, they're not looking to make disciples. In his penetrating book, Born to Reproduce, Dawson Trotman comments on our tendency in the American church. The curse of today is that we are too busy. I'm not talking about being busy earning money to buy food. I am talking about being busy doing Christian things. We have spiritual activity with little productivity. And Trotman continues. The gospel spread to the known world during the first century without radio, television, or the printing press because the writings of the apostles produced men who were reproducing. But today we have a lot of pew sitters, people who think that if they are faithful in church attendance, put good-sized gifts into the offering plate, and get people to come, they have done their part. If I were a minister of the church and had deacons or elders pass the plate and choir members to sing, I would say, thank God for your help. We need you. Praise the Lord for these extra things you do. But I would keep pressing home the big job. Be fruitful and multiply. All these other things are incidental to the supreme task of winning a man or woman to Jesus Christ and then helping them, him or her, to go on. According to Jesus, to be a disciple is to make disciples. Scripture knows nothing of disciples who aren't making disciples. The term disciple was the most popular name for the early believers. But being a disciple meant more than being a convert or a church member. Apprentice might be more of an equivalent term. A disciple attached himself to a teacher, identified with him, learned from him, and lived with him. He learned not simply by listening, but also by doing. Disciple making is what happens when we walk through life together as a community of faith, modeling for one another how to follow Christ. We show one another how to pray, how to study God's word, how to grow in Christ, how to lead others to Christ. This is what Christ's body is to be about. Our conversations ought to be filled with Scripture as we teach people all that Christ is teaching us. There must be some movement to our mission. And the movement in our text is not the movement from sitting in our pews to standing up to sing. Neither is it the movement from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall. Rather, it's a movement that finds ways to see discipleship happens here and in every nation. Once a church loses its passion for this, it suffers mission drift. If there is no zeal for this, if this is not a fire that is burning bright in the church, that church or any church will only drift further and further and further. Verse 19 indicates that we make disciples by baptizing people of all nations. I wish I could say more about baptism, but my time is limited. Baptizing them here means see that they are solemnly devoted to God. Baptism symbolizes submission to Christ, a willingness to live God's way, and identification with God's covenant people. To baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is to have them affirm they believe in the Holy Trinity, in the Godhead. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The commission began with Jesus' announcement that he had received all authority. It's now concluded with Jesus' promises to be with his disciples constantly till the end of the age. The disciples' responsibilities are daunting, but they have amazing resources. they and us will need to drink deeply of both the power and the presence of Jesus if we are to fulfill his mandate. Listen, we can depend. We can depend on the power and presence of Christ. Amen. He will give us the courage. He will give us the wisdom. He will give us the harvest. He will give us the strength. His presence is not as an observer of our service, but as the source and the strength of our service. Be encouraged, follower of Christ. For this mission is not based on who we are or what we can do. This mission is assured based on Christ's presence through his Spirit. When I first came to this church, I recall thinking that our church had such potential. As I looked and I saw all the people and the giftedness and the resources and such that we had here. But that is not a biblical mindset. It doesn't matter how gifted a church is, what programs that it offers, how blessed it is materially, because the people of God can do nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. However, when the Spirit works among a people, that church can shake the nations for God's glory. Rather than being based on what we can do, our mission is based on who Jesus is and is able to do in and through our lives. Christ is able to do beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. Oh, how we need to put aside small dreams and worldly ambitions. We need to give Christ a blank check with our lives and then see where he leads us. Together, let's experience the power of his presence with us. We want to be part of something that is beyond us. Something that requires supernatural strength. If we don't want to be part of something that is beyond us, something that requires supernatural strength, then we certainly have experienced mission drift. That's the biggest question, church. Are we expecting God to do a work among us? Not based on who we are. Not based on what we can do, but on his being with us. In many ways, I think we need to recommit ourselves to that. And we need to recommit ourselves in evaluating what it is we're doing, and are we building and making disciples who will reproduce and make disciples themselves? There are, in the end, only two ways open to us: to honestly and honorably make an admission of how far we are from the Christianity to the New Testament, or to perform skillful tricks to conceal the true situation. Please pray with me.